Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And as I pick up in our continued series through the book of Hebrews, I'd ask you to look with me. I begin reading in verse 18 and down read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 12, verse 18. And we'll be looking more specifically at verses 25 to 29, but I want to pick up the context in verse 18. Please listen as I read God's word. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. So how many of you here this morning have ever experienced an earthquake? Anybody? A few of you have. You've been in parts of the world where they have those. Some of you are shaking quite vigorously. It must have been quite an experience that you went through. I've never been in an earthquake, and we're talking physically here, an earthquake, not a metaphorical idea of some trauma in your life, an actual earth-shaking time of a tremor. I've never been in one, but they intrigue me. But when I think about that, I wonder what it must have been like, and you who have been through an earthquake might have a better sense of this, what it must have been like to be an Israelite at the base of Mount Sinai in the desert, when God descended to the top of the mountain and the mountain shook because of the presence of God and the word of God spoke, and it was so terrifying, a rumbling and an earthquake, that Moses said, "I'm gripped with fear." Whatever you have experienced, perhaps in some earthquake, I suspect that it might pale a little bit in what the Israelites experienced in the very presence of God at Mount Sinai. Here it tells us in the text in those first verses that we read that the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we haven't come to that mountain, which was fearful, a mountain of death, a mountain of judgment, but we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have come to the mountain called Zion, the city of God, the place of salvation and redemption and glory in Jesus Christ. That's the one to which we have come, which brings us all the joy and blessing, and, as we'll see today, I trust, a firm place to stand in an unshakable kingdom. Now, as you'll notice in the text here this morning, that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of a past event in the history of Israel, but speaking also of the future and what God will do in the days to come. My question for you today as we begin is, are you standing on the firm foundation of the unshakable kingdom of God, or are you still walking around in the earthquake of the world, metaphorically speaking, of your life in this day? Because that's the warning that the writer of Hebrews brings us today. Keep that in mind, then, as we look at these verses, specifically verses 25 to 29, as we look at something of God's unshakable kingdom and its impact upon the people of God. Now, again, just to quickly get some context and where we've been in this little journey through the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 10 following. Jesus is better, our theme. The early chapters of Hebrews remind us that Jesus is better than the angels. He's a better communicator. Everything in Jesus is better. And the author of Hebrews is expanding on that as he comes to chapter 10 specifically and brings the warning that we must not fail, that by God's grace we continue to pursue a life that's pleasing to Him, that we run the race to the end, as he says there, that we don't fall away, and that by faith, chapter 11, we trust in the only God that can get us there, and the one who, through Jesus Christ, has already run that race ahead of us, the unshakable kingdom of God. Now here, at the end of chapter 12, the exhortation section of Hebrews is coming to an end in chapter 12. You'll notice, and we'll continue this series next week, or in a couple weeks, that in chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews begins to expound many of the principles that we should live by, and you can read through that. But the exhortation to us is really coming to a conclusion here, and you'll notice that it begins with a warning. Verse 25, we have a warning from the one who speaks. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now again, it's related to the previous verses about God and shaking the mountain and so on. But the picture here is that we should not resist or refuse the one who speaks. It's a warning. Now it's always interesting to me in the book of Hebrews that while the writer continues to pour forth great encouragement to believers to follow by faith, he interjects at very important and numerous places warnings to us. Warnings about things that we should be. In fact, it carries its strength here in the first three words. See to it. He wants us to pay attention. Now make sure of this. The writer has used that in other parts in chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Pay attention to this. This is important. Make sure you make this a priority, if you will, in your spiritual life. See to it that this takes place. Paul the Apostle writes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And so the idea is that as Christians, if we're reading the book of Hebrews, that we need to pay attention to our faith to see that we are truly His and we're following after Him. And if you're not a believer, it's see to it in your own life as to whether or not you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that will come full circle, of course, when we come to the table itself. But I want you to notice a couple of things in this first point of this warning, and we'll get to the unshakable kingdom in a few moments here, is when he says, do not reject His words. Point one to think about here is, we serve a God who speaks. Francis Schaeffer many years ago wrote many good books, but the one short book he wrote there was that He is there and He is not silent. Referring not only to the existence of God, that He is there, and just a little teaser for that, we're going to pick up on that theme, Lord willing, September 11th, when we do a series on the attributes of God. But here it is, that God exists, but He doesn't just exist, He's a God who communicates. He's not silent. Psalm 19, verse 1, say it with me. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. God is not silent. The problem, you see, is not God's quietness. It's the closed ears that we have. That we're not listening. We serve a God that actually speaks. Now that has a whole train of application, right? So give thought to that. Children, do you always listen to your parents? Say no, because you don't. It's just, don't try and blow smoke at me here. I know you. We don't always listen to our parents. Husbands, do you always listen to your wives? No. We need to learn to listen as Christians, as families, and so on to each other because it's important. But oh, please, listen to God when He speaks. I may tell you things that might be important, they might not be important, but everything God tells you is vitally important to your life now and the life in the future. Don't refuse Him who speaks, but by the grace of God, listen to what He has to say. Those are key things for us here. And so He says, do not reject His words. Listen to what God has to say, because God has spoken. And when he speaks, particularly here in Hebrews in this section, is it's a word of warning. See to it that you don't fall away and so on. And so while many of God's words are words of encouragement, words of blessing, words of kindness, there's also words of warning. You better pay attention here. Listen to what I have to say. And the second thing I want you to notice here in verse 25 is not only that we serve a God who speaks, but here we must not refuse his words, because if we do, we perish. Look at verse 25 again. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? He's using the lesser to the greater argument that the writer of scriptures use quite often. Paul does this as well. He shows something that's significant and important as the lesser, and then compares it to the greater. The comparison here that the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, and this is going back to the previous verses, those at Mount Sinai, those that God thundered to in that day, if he warned them and they did not listen there and suffered the punishment for their refusal to listen, how much greater now that God speaks to us from heaven on spiritual and eternal things if we refuse to listen to him. Do you see the comparison? The lesser to the greater? Was it true in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Did the Israelites listen to God when he spoke to them on earth? Sometimes. More often than not, they refused to listen. And were they punished for that? Yes. They suffered famine. They were defeated in conflicts. There's all kinds of ways that now God did not abandon them, but they suffered for this. So how much more then we, if we refuse the God who speaks from heaven? We'll get to verse 29. But it says there, our God is what? A consuming fire? How good is it for us if we refuse to listen to him who speaks now that he's revealed himself from heaven itself? What's the point here? The point is that when God speaks, he speaks for us to actually pay attention and listen. Hear the word of God. Repent and believe. Seek to serve him only because he is the sovereign Lord of all things. He alone builds his kingdom. He alone brings people to saving faith. He alone can rescue those who are lost. And he alone can do that in you today if you do not know him as Lord and Savior. Do not refuse to listen to the one who speaks, because to refuse to listen is to your peril. But listen. Rejoice. Trust in him only, because he also is a God who speaks words of peace and comfort and hope and joy. Have you listened? That's the key. But that's not all here, because again, I want to keep our minds drifting towards the table of communion. So come back to our text here. When he talks about this warning from the one who speaks, verses 26 to 27 really start to flesh this out a little bit in, as one writer has put it, all that remains. In other words, all that is going to happen, all that remains, what's left? And notice what he says. Let's read that again in verses 26 and 27. It's building on verse 25 again. And he says, at that time, again, when talking about back down at Mount Sinai, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He says, listen, back then, the Lord's voice shook the earth. It trembled. It actually rocked. And they were afraid of these things. But now, once more, he will speak, it says here, and shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In other words, now the shaking will be even of greater and enormous and powerful capacity to see what it will do. This is what he's speaking about here, all that remains. Now, if you notice here in verse 26, it says, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You'll see in your margin of your Bible, incidentally, again, if you brought your scriptures or you have it on a nice little handy electronic device there, make sure it has the references that you can track where things are coming from. This is a quote from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. And it's interesting, we won't take a long sort of diversion to that point, but jot down Haggai chapter 2 verse 6, and you can take time to read that. I was going to get you to go there with me, but you'll probably take too long finding it anyways, and so I thought, well, it just takes too much time. But Haggai chapter 2, in this section, the prophet Haggai is speaking in relationship to the rebuilding of the temple. And God is speaking through him to Zerubbabel, the governor, on how this should be. And it's in this point that he says, this is what God's going to do. And chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that very thing, that he will shake the heavens once more. He will shake things up. Now, historically, that did take place. God did that through the governor, and he shook things, and all the nations came to see the reality of who God is. But isn't it interesting, pay attention, that here the writer of Hebrews is seeing that as an historical reality, but he's seeing it also as a future reality. That what God did in the past in an earthly manner, he's going to do it greater in the future. There's an eschatological perspective that the author of Hebrews has, the inspired author, God himself speaking to us, that God is going to shake things greater. Look again at the text, verse 27. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, the earthly things, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So what you have here is a wonderful picture of what God is doing, that everything that we have under the old time of the old covenant where God is working through Israel, a greater shakeup is coming. And the picture here in verse 27, it says, indicating the removing of what can be shaken. Not so much the term doesn't describe destruction, though destruction will come, but rather a great change will come, that these things will be transformed, that something better is coming, something lasting. What have we learned in the book of Hebrews about the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the law that was given by Moses? That it is temporary. That it has a beginning and an end. That it was given a specific purpose. It will end. And so we have here that which God did then is finished. He's doing a greater work by grace. The new covenant comes. And this is unending. And it's the work of God's grace to us. The shakeable things here denote all that must be subject to God's judgment, leading to restoration and renewal, including his creation and his redeemed people. That's what he's doing. Just let that sink in for 10 seconds. God is doing something new. He is renewing and bringing to light the wonders of his kingdom. And that's what you notice in the next verse, in verse 28, an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, now again, you're great students of the Bible. If it says therefore, it's speaking about what just came before that. So all this picture of greater to lesser, the problem of Israel, the mountain of Sinai, Mount Zion, all these things. Therefore, notice, since we are receiving a kingdom that what? Cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I want you to see this here very clearly, because therefore reminds us that everything God's telling us here through the writer of Hebrews comes to this point. Since we are, what does it say? Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What does that tell us? That glorious kingdom is already becoming a reality. It says, we are receiving a kingdom. But it reminds us that we haven't received the total fulfillment of it yet. So, let me put it this way. If you as a believer in Jesus Christ think that this kingdom of God that he's building and your relationship to him is wonderful and you should, you know what? It's going to get better. It's going to get greater. It's going to have its consummation in Jesus' return one day, where all things will come to be refreshed and renewed, and God will bring his judgment in, will be in his presence, and we will be perfected, and we will see him just as he is. That's the kingdom. And dear friends, it's a kingdom God is building. We don't build the kingdom. God does. We are vital cogs as he seeks to people come into Christ, but this is a kingdom that only the Spirit of God can do. He's building his kingdom. He says we are receiving this kingdom that, what, cannot be shaken. In other words, all things will be shaken. This, the earth and heavens, they'll be shaken up. They'll be brought in to renew all that will take place, but not this kingdom. It cannot be shaken because it's the kingdom of God himself. He will build it. He establishes it. And he will bring it to its fulfillment ultimately in glory with him. It's a great theme, this kingdom that is not going to be shaken. And this text here really alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, where you have the vision of God's people themselves, a kingdom that is forever connected to Christ himself, that they will one day see. And that's what we're looking towards. The kingdom that he is building now. We're receiving it. One day it will be fully realized. But you know, when you think about the book of Hebrews, you'll recognize that this is the kingdom. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews has been really driving us to all along. This is the city that is to come. Back in chapter 11, Abraham looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. There's always this picture of the coming kingdom in the eyes of the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 4, it pictures it as the great rest, the Sabbath rest that we will have in Him. All of that you see is having this picture of that kingdom that is to come. And nothing can prevent this kingdom from coming. Now you can look at other texts of Scripture. Jesus prays this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's starting His kingdom now. He'll fulfill all of these things. This is the work that God is doing. It cannot be shaken. And this is the hope that we have. So if that is the case, as we have here in the text, then how do we respond to that? Well, notice the text again. When He says about this unshakable kingdom that cannot be shaken, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." It's almost like a given. If this is what God is doing, should we be thankful? That should be the easiest. "Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to the dominions of this earth. Thank you, Lord, that you are building your kingdom and you choose to save and bring to salvation lost souls like me. Thank you, Lord. It's all because of your grace. We give you thanks." We should be thankful. But in that thankfulness, He says, "And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it has some connection to the next phrase, "He is a consuming fire." But we're to, with thankful hearts, then worship. If this is the kingdom that He's building, and He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, as the Scriptures tell us, then we should be thankful. But then we should be just lives expressed in worship and gratitude. What does that look like? Well, in one sense, of course, from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it is a wholehearted devotion, a life of worship to God Himself. That everything in me is about Jesus Christ and Him only. That's our worship. That this is not sort of Christianity as a nice add-on to my life, that it's great and I get to go to church and be part of things, but rather, Jesus has so transformed me that my whole devotion as life is to live from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed, even through the night, that every part of my life will be in subject to Him, devoted prayer. "Lord, how can you use me?" Now that's a difficult thing to do. Whether you're working at the plant or teaching in school, how does this devotion to God, because everything I do there is for His glory. It is not for my advancement. It's not so that I get and climb the corporate ladder a little higher. It's so that in everything I do is for His glory. Just a reminder, I've said this many times before, I'm sure, is that if you're a Christian, your calling is to serve Jesus for the gospel. Your job is just to fund that role. That's all it is. It's to facilitate your lives that are based upon God's grace for His glory. That's it. And if you see it that way, boy, doesn't that transform your factory job? It's a glorious job. You're not just putting bolts on a car so we can drive our Fords or whatever you like. You're doing this for the glory of the God who made you. And so that transformative idea, you see, builds from the text here because this is the kingdom and what it looks like. It also reflects in the confidence we have in the Holy Spirit to actually accomplish His work in and through us. That God is going to work through us for His glory in everything we do. And confidence in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say confidence in yourself. The Bible never says be confident in yourself. Be confident in Jesus. Confidence in yourself is a false confidence. It's not going to last at all. You know that. It doesn't say be confident in the church or in the pastor. That'll fail you. Confidence in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, that never fails. It always does what God desires it to do. And have that passionate pursuit of the gospel in us and in others. It's so important for us at times to, I want to use this term very carefully, simplify the gospel. Because we are really good at complicating it. And the simple truth here is that if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, He's called me to simply serve him in all of life till he comes again. Now, it's challenging to figure out where God wants me to do that in, but that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to save sinners just like you and me, to bring us to saving faith so that we might serve him and one day be in his presence. The alternative is spoken of in the text here as well. Refuse to listen, and we suffer his wrath. Not a pleasant thought. Sometimes reality has a way of standing up and smacking us on the side of the head to pay attention. And notice he ends in this verse with that phrase in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. In those days, again, this is revolving right around the time of Sinai, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire." He's a jealous God. He demands and delights in worship to himself only and none else. And that's what he calls us to do. And I suspect that this part of the reason for this consuming fire quote here is to remind us just the character of the God we serve. God is not to be trifled with. I don't know how else to put it. You can't play games with God. You can't, you know, just kind of do what you want and think God doesn't, whatever it might be. He's a God who's a consuming fire. And yet he's a God who by grace will not consume us if we know him. Lamentations 3:22, you know it well. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." Do you hear that? "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail." So the reality is very much that this unshakable kingdom is based upon the character of God himself, who, though a consuming fire, chooses in mercy to send grace and put his fire of consuming wrath upon the Son to take our sins from ourselves, that we might be those who are not consumed, but know his compassions daily and forevermore. How do we conclude that? Wow, there's lots more we could say, but I want this to help us transfer ourselves to the table, because something of the heart of what we see here, that is in the character of God, he chooses, rather than to just immediately obliterate the sinful creation, chooses to come into the world. He's not a God who only speaks. He's a God who comes into our world. He's not just transcendent. He is imminent. He comes into this world in the form of the Son to pay the penalty for the sins of his people that we might have life. Is that not a gracious God? And yet he's fully justified in doing that, because Christ takes all the wrath of God upon himself that we might have life. Let's pause just for a minute. I'm going to pray and ask our team to come up as we sing and prepare our hearts to consider what we've been thinking about here, and then turn our hearts to the table that we might know him through the reminders of his grace. Heavenly Father, your grace is certainly amazing, and I thank you. Pray, Lord, that as we have heard of your word today, that we would listen. As we consider the table of communion, Lord, which is that which draws us to the very epicenter, if you will, of your love and compassion to us, that you might do that work of grace so that we might know you and you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.